Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. There is really only one thing that we want. We want to hear your voice, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want to hear your scripture come alive and just work its way into our heart, Lord. We thank you for what you're about to do. In your name, amen. Last week, Steve Rouse brought us the introductory message on the life and ministry of the prophet of God, Elijah. It's very clear in the scripture in 1 Kings 16 that not only has the king of the northern kingdom, a kingdom called Israel, he's completely turned his back on God and turned his back on the God of his forefathers, David and Solomon. But it's also clear that the people of his kingdom have also, for the most part, turned their backs on Jehovah as well. In other words, the northern kingdom is in the throes of rebellion against Jehovah, from the king on down to the individual subjects. And King Ahab isn't satisfied to be a worshiper, isn't just satisfied to be a worshiper of the false god Baal. He marries Jezebel, a Gentile woman, a priestess of the temple of Baal. She's from Tyre. And her father's name was Ethbaal, which means Baal is with him. A point that Steve brought out last week is the abrupt appearance of the prophet Elijah. He said that it appears that Elijah's lineage and his preparation for this time of contention as the representative of Jehovah really wasn't all that important, apparently, because it wasn't listed in Scripture. But what is important is the message and the actions of God through Elijah, and that is the paramount focus for us. I grew up in a time when Clint Eastwood made several Western-themed movies where his character had no name and just showed up and took care of business. They called him the man with no name. Well, that was acting. But Elijah, he was real. And his life he lived on the edge, for that matter. He was the real deal. What we do know about Elijah is crystal clear for anyone who desires to know the truth. His name is literally translated, "My God is Yahweh." And for those who are already thinking through that and see it, let me remind you that Jezebel's father's name meant "My God is Baal." So one of the many truths about the account of Elijah is that the scripture is overflowing with contrasts. And as we go through this, you're going to see it. Every time Elijah, in the power of God, comes up against Baal and his followers, it is dripping with contrast. Let me give you an example. I just said it. Jezebel's father's name means "Baal is my God." Elijah's name is translated, "My God is Yahweh," and you don't need a Master of Divinity degree to see that a battle is imminent between Yahweh and Baal. And Elijah and the Baal worshipers are going to war. This contrast is a continuing theme throughout Elijah and his ministry. He appears to be the one that God has chosen to stand against the lesser God who claims power, but will not stand against Jehovah, the sovereign of all that was, is, and is to come. Jehovah's making it crystal clear that he will not tolerate his people, the ones he has chosen and set apart, he will not tolerate them serving and worshiping any other. And that to do that will bring discipline for the purpose of repentance. Let me stop here for a minute because we're going to talk about this as we go, and I want to be crystal clear. There is a difference between, it may seem subtle, but there's a difference between discipline and punishment. The purpose of discipline is to change direction and bring you back to where you need to go. Punishment is retribution for what you've done wrong. And there is a difference between the two, and you're going to see the difference here pretty soon. But let's, if you have your Bibles, I want you to open to 1 Kings 17. I'm going to actually go back one verse, and we're going to start in verse 1 just to set everything in context. And we're going to read through verse 6. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and we're starting in verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this came to Elijah, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. I was thinking about it, and I was trying to distill down a big idea for this morning, and I feel like I failed because it's not really distilled down. There's a little bit here, and so I'm going to leave it up here for a few minutes. But the big idea that I'm trying to look at this morning is the grace and mercy of God is bestowed even on those who will reject it. His grace and his mercy are designed to bring the lost and the wayward to him and to protect and guide those who seek him. So there's actually two different groups of people or two different groups that God is bestowing his grace and mercy to, and we'll get into that in just a minute. I want to work through this big idea with 2 points this morning. The first point I'm calling the grace of God for the lost, and the second I'm calling the grace of God for Elijah. Now, as we start the grace of God for the lost, the portion of Scripture dealing with the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah is a palpable, you can touch it, palpable demonstration of the grace of God. It's interesting because he doesn't destroy Ahab. He doesn't even destroy Jezebel right now. Nor does he punish the children of the kingdom of Israel without purpose. Instead, he gives them what ends up being 3.5 years to repent and acknowledge the one true and sovereign God. That's the grace of God, is he gives them all that time to repent. Now, stop for a second here. What we find in Scripture is Elijah doesn't tell Ahab that the drought's going to last 3 years. He just tells him that he's prayed and asked Jehovah to stop the rain because they refuse to worship Jehovah. And he says, "I prayed and God's going to stop the rain. And he's even going to stop the dew." It's a 3+ year daily reminder that the God they chose to worship instead of Jehovah, this lesser God Baal, is not only inferior, but we will see as we continue in our study that Baal didn't even make an appearance. Now, I know he talked about this last week. Baal was a god that they prayed to for the rain. He was the one who supplied the rain for their crops. There must have been something to this because you don't worship something that doesn't deliver. And so there was rain. But let me say this, if your God will not even show up to claim his own validity in the lives of his worshipers, then maybe you're worshiping the wrong God, because Baal doesn't make an appearance. I'm reminded of the serpent in Genesis 3. In Eden, he was there convincing Eve that life would be better if she only chose his way of life instead of obedience to the very God who had created her. And then when God does appear to confront Adam and Eve with the sin of disobedience, the serpent is nowhere to be found. Adam and Eve are left to face their Creator with their sin, readily apparent, and they have to do it alone. Well, back to the message. We look at the grace of God and you go, 3 years, it's a long time. In Numbers 14:18, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." But there's got to be a but here, and there is. "But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." You can only test God so far. In answer to those who worry and wonder why the Father has not sent Christ to claim his bride, the church, in 2 Peter, I didn't get the two up there, sorry, 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I would remind you that Hebrews 13:8 tells us that our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that what he does now, he did then. He is not slow. He is just a just and fair God, and he's a God that has mercy, and his grace is extended in order to bring you to himself. But no one will have an excuse, because even though God in his omniscience knew beforehand who would come to him and who wouldn't, even then he still gives every person abundant opportunity to turn to Christ. Scripture says no one will have an excuse. This is why we can look at how God deals with Elijah and how he is patient with a purpose with those that are lost, and know that his character doesn't change and that he is therefore patient with us. This is not a license to sin, folks, but rather a comfort that he is not. Folks, I grew up in a somewhat legalistic church, and I had this vision of God as this big, angry man with a hammer, and he was just waiting for me to screw up so he could hammer me with it. That's not God. It's grace that is our encouragement to love him deeper and more committed. He loved us first, so there can be no mistake, no misunderstanding regarding his loving us, because we had nothing to merit his love in the first place. God's character is still on display every day for us, as it was for the children of Israel in the days of Elijah. And that's what those 3.5 years were, a daily testament to the grace of God. But someone here this morning might ask, what's the purpose of God's grace if those who are given that opportunity to repent refuse? Well, according to Hebrews 13:8, God can't change, and therefore he always will give the opportunity for repentance. We've addressed this in our study of John's gospel, where in John chapter 13, we see Jesus in the upper room continue to pursue the heart of Judas, even though Christ knew that Judas would not repent. He didn't stop pursuing Judas. It's in our hearts, in their limited capacity, that we would say, write him off. Don't waste your effort. But that's not our God. Did anybody here actually think, when you read this passage, do you think about those 3.5 years? Does anybody think that Ahab didn't ever think about what Elijah had said during those 3.5 years? That God was going to shut heaven up? That there wasn't going to be any rain? That's why it wasn't raining? You don't think that came to Ahab's mind, did you? I think it came to Ahab's mind over and over again. But here's the point. No matter our perspective, the grace of God is never wasted. Even though he didn't repent, the grace of God is never wasted. It's always given with the same message, and it always fulfills his will. And I'm sorry if I'm spoiling, spoiler alert here for anybody, but Ahab doesn't listen to God, and he doesn't repent. Does that mean that God wasted his grace on Ahab? No. Not at all. The nation of Israel witnessed the grace of God on full display, and even if they didn't repent, here's the thing. You and I are learning about God's grace even from the unrepentant in this scripture, because it's on full display for us, as it was for them every day. God's grace in this period of time was manifest, though, as discipline. The purpose of discipline, I said, is to correct the direction of someone when they get off track and lose their way. That's the purpose of discipline. Think of it as kind of like the, anybody ever gone bowling and they put the rails up in the gutter, right? And it keeps the ball in the lane, right? That's the purpose of discipline. It's God moving us back to where we need to be. The purpose of God's discipline here is to turn the hearts of his people back to him. In this period of time, God's discipline affects, here's the thing, it affects every living thing in the nation of Israel. That includes Elijah. Elijah, as God's voice in physical action, he isn't immune to the effects of this discipline. But God shows his abundant grace and mercy in his provision and protection of Elijah. His grace comes through different for Elijah than it does for the people. And Elijah lived within the boundaries of where God's discipline was meted out, but because Elijah was submitted to the will of God, God used the miraculous, both subtle and sublime. We're going to see that as we move through his life. And he keeps Elijah whole and well. Why? Because Elijah was obedient. Elijah was submitted to the will of God. Now, to kind of sum up the grace of God to the lost, the scripture gives clear evidence that God will extend his grace to all mankind, giving them the opportunity to repent, even though he foreknew that most of them never would submit to his will. Scripture tells us that no one will have an excuse when they stand before God. We can use more modern-day reprehensible people as examples, but it appears to me that Ahab and Jezebel are very adequate examples of God showing himself to them through Elijah and his work. But even when confronted with the overwhelming evidence of the one true and sovereign God, they refuse to believe. You wonder why people today can't see God? Look at Ahab and Jezebel. They had a daily reminder that their God was nothing and that God, Jehovah, was supreme, the most powerful force in all of everything, and they rejected him over and over again. As pathetic and evil as they were, God shows himself to be not just an all-powerful and just God, but a God who extends grace to even the most evil and rebellious people, showing himself for who he is. Well, I want to move on to the grace of God for Elijah, our second point, because we pick up this account of Elijah finding that he has made the prophetic pronouncement of the impending drought, right? That was verse 1. And I find it interesting that apparently Elijah hasn't left the area of the palace, because the word of God comes to Elijah telling him, you need to go, and you need to go to the brook Cherith. He's told King Ahab to his face that his kingdom is looking down the barrel of calamity not ever seen before, and yet Elijah doesn't make a hasty exit after that. I mean, would you hang around knowing that when this drought comes about, you're going to be the focal point of the blame? Elijah didn't leave until God told him. See, Elijah's not a stupid or a foolhardy mind, but in my mind, it's consistent, foolhardy man. In my mind, it's consistent with what Scripture reveals about him, that as the prophet of God, he was almost always fearless. Elijah's all too human, and therefore, we're going to see later on that he's susceptible to depression, feelings of depression when seemingly up against overwhelming odds. But that's the exception in this account of his life. That's not the rule. I think that in this case, God is overruling that fearlessness and providentially moving him out of harm's way while the hand of God shuts up heaven and dries up the ground. So as God's moving to dry everything up, he's also moving Elijah out of harm's way and putting him where he wants him for the time being. This is a case of God working in our lives, using our character traits and often helping us choose differently than our personalities would normally have us do. So he uses who we are, he uses how we make choices, but he also gently guides us and helps us make the right decisions. In short, God doesn't change our basic personality, but he helps us modify and overrule it while at the same time maturing us. That to me, that's what I see in Elijah. That's what he's doing there. So Elijah obeys God and leaves. I thought about this. You know, you look at the apostles in the New Testament. Most of them martyred. Some are called to be martyrs, to lay down their lives. Others are called to move in order to continue the fight. But it's the word of God that tells us, the moving of God that tells us what we are to do. No matter your perspective on this, what is clear is that Elijah was obedient to the voice of God. This is critical. If you're going to be the point of the spear for our Lord, you need to be obedient to his word. This is critical for every child of God. Instead of continuing in a life of obedience, disobedience became the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, as they chose not to obey God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I know I keep going back to this, but it's so fundamental. Understand, the sin was not eating the fruit. That was the action. The sin was the choice to disobey God, disobey the clear commandment of God. That was the sin. They disobeyed, and eventually they died. Elijah obeyed, and he lived. While not directly a part of our passage today, it is a contrast in the decisions made in the answer to the command of God and the eventual outcomes that resulted. Well, as we look at our passage, there's two aspects of the account of the life of Elijah that are fundamental. The first, God gives Elijah specific instructions as to where he is to go. In doing my reading and in studying, commentators have stated they can't find this brook in and anywhere around now. And, I mean, you know, it was several thousand years ago, so things can change. But at least we know that the area was from the basic countryside from where Elijah came from. He was familiar with the area. God said, go to this brook, and Elijah knew where to go, and he went. It shows the grace of God in moving preemptively to guide Elijah from the hostile environment of Ahab and Jezebel and placing him where he would be safe and cared for by the agents of God himself in the form of ravens. The second point that's fundamental is that Elijah doesn't question God, but according to Scripture, simply obeys and heads out directly for the brook Cherith. I can't speak for you all, but from my limited perspective, I would most likely make the pronouncement. And after making that proclamation to Ahab, I figured Elijah's life expectancy would be extremely short with a violent end. But that's not what happened because God intervened. We're going to see later on that Jezebel was the nastier of the two people, the two leaders, and she has no trouble putting a bounty on Elijah's head. But at this point, God had moved him out of the way. He moved him to a sanctuary. But now, we're going to come to the miraculous moving of God, if not just a little bit curious. Because God uses ravens to deliver and feed Elijah morning and night. What's weird about this is in light of previous types of miraculous supplying of need for food. Okay, so we're going to parallel this with God's feeding of the children of Israel in the wilderness as they crossed over the Red Sea. Now, God's going to feed them miraculously. And you find this in Exodus 16, 11 and 12. The purpose, the overriding purpose, well, the obvious purpose of God's action was to feed a hungry and destitute people. But the overriding divine purpose is to demonstrate who their God really was, who God truly was. He was the one who cared for them and sustained them, even though they grew callous to this daily miracle. Now remember, he brought them through the Red Sea. That was pretty miraculous. But then they started grumbling and complaining, and God feeds them in this most miraculous manner, day in and day out. It's a daily reminder. It's a daily moving of God's grace. The problem, though, comes from the fact that a weak human characteristic is that we grow quickly used to seeing the miraculous. And like an addict, we need bigger and more spectacular miracles to make an impression of viewing something beyond us. We grow numb to the miraculous if it happens all the time. It's sad, but it's true. But see, God fed them in a manner that made it clear he was Jehovah. He was the one who provides for their daily needs and not just the occasional miracle like the Red Sea to overcome the disaster that was impending. And so it is with Elijah. God continually meets his needs, both great and small, as they arise. He had a need to get out of there, away from Ahab. God moved him, told him where to go. He needed to be fed because he's out in the middle of nowhere, and God feeds him, and there's water flowing in the brook for a time. One of the curious things is that ravens fed Elijah. The problem is that ravens were considered unclean. According to Leviticus 11:15 and Deuteronomy 14:14, they're unclean. God says, don't eat them. Don't have anything to do with them. And yet, it's God who declared them unclean. So probably, I assume, according to Scripture, And we're going to find out in a second it's true. He can surely ordain them for his purposes. So, I was drawn to Acts chapter 10, verses 10 through 16. This is the account of Peter. He's up on a rooftop, and he goes into a trance. He's having a vision. A sheet is lowered and offers all kinds of food, all kinds of meat, all kinds of everything to eat. But they were unclean. And God said, take and eat. But Peter refused. What happened? God reminded him that he is the maker and determiner of what is clean and what is unclean. And if God says it's clean, we don't argue. And that's what we have here with Elijah. God is providing for Elijah's safety, also his sustenance, but he's also making it clear, I am the one who is sovereign. I am the one who declares what is clean and what is unclean. Well, I want to wrap this up. I believe that this saga of Elijah going to war as God's earthly representative against the earthly inferior god of Baal and his acolytes, it's a full-on demonstration of the grace and goodness of God. Scripture is literally a recording of the grace and goodness of God on every page and how he demonstrates that through his patience with those who rebel against him. We see it in the garden where he doesn't punish Adam and Eve for their sin. In case that's news for you, I encourage you to go back and read Genesis 3 and 4, and you'll find God isn't punishing them. He's laying out for them the consequences of their sin over obedience to him. He's saying, you sinned, this is what results from your sin. Now, the curse or punishment that you find there is listed for the serpent. He does curse the serpent, but for Adam and Eve, it says, I'm sorry, this is what you've done. Sin has entered the world, and now this is what you live with. Life has changed. We see his grace in the historical account of Noah, where God's so angry at the sin of mankind that he determines he's going to destroy all life that lives on the land and in the air. But grace becomes evident because he decides to save a remnant of creation in the person of Noah and his family, and then a representative of the land-based creatures and the air-based creatures. Wouldn't it have been just as easy to wipe out the whole lot and start afresh with a new creation? And yet God demonstrates his perfect grace by sparing a small representation of creation to begin again with God as their God. I could continue and go on through Scripture, account by account, revealing the grace and the goodness of God in each and every account that we read, leading, of course, to the greatest demonstration of grace in all of time and outside of time and forever, and that would be the incarnation and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. That is the perfect and ultimate demonstration of the grace of God. That work of grace, that perfect manifestation of the goodness of God is the reason why any of us are here this morning, why any of us can stand before God and be declared righteous. Why? Because of us? No, but because of Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for our sin. That's grace. That's goodness. The Elijah that I see in Scripture is certainly a man's man in strength and character as well as in his personality, but to me, that's not what sets him apart. What sets Elijah apart is the grace of God in and through him. Elijah's part is his willingness to obey. And sometimes that means standing on shaky ground, trusting that God will be with him. But that's the goodness of God. If you want to emulate Elijah, then emulate that quality of his character, that obedience. It's true that he suffered from a bout of depression, but we're going to see, again in a spoiler, that it was less a character defect and more a state of physical exhaustion. Basically, he was wearing himself out in the work of God. There's a tremendously touching and encouraging lesson about the character of God in that part of Elijah's life, but that's for another day. What message would I want to leave you with this morning? First, let's agree with Scripture that the character of God doesn't change. He may seemingly change his mind, seemingly, in a limited way of thinking, but his character remains constant. We can trust God to be God when he says in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us. I substituted the word abandon for forsake because it sounds so much more clear. He will never abandon us. That is literally the gospel truth. The literal demonstration of the validity of this promise is the sending of Christ to save us. We started this message by singing about the goodness of God and how he pursues us in his goodness. The life of Elijah, along with God pursuing the children of Israel in their rebellion towards him, and his patient dealing with King Ahab and Jezebel for those 3.5 years, is a full-on testimony that God's grace is vast and active, and it's still active in our day, today, and in our day-to-day lives. Put another way, God didn't send his son and all that entails to save you just to abandon you when you need him. The point is, he never abandons us. And let's be clear, we always need him, even when we think we got it going pretty good. That's usually when we need him the most. The word that God made clear to me when I was at my lowest point that I can remember is that he was right there. I wasn't forgotten. I wasn't abandoned. And I most certainly wasn't going through all of that without him, walking alongside of me when I needed it. He was right there leading me through it. Did that make it all better, make it easier, make the pain less? The answer would be a resounding no. What he did do was give me the encouragement I needed that when all the human touch, when all the interaction, words of encouragement, even the love of my wife was not enough to reach my discouragement and exhaustion, he was still right there with me. And that however this turned out, he would always be there supplying my needs. That's what God was and more for Elijah. Elijah was just a man like you and me, albeit a pretty impressive man, but still, he was a fallible human being with frailties like the rest of us. God didn't leave him to deal with the consequences of the very obedience that Elijah gave God, but God supplied his needs. And that's who he is for you and for me. His goodness, his grace will never stop pursuing us. He will never stop supplying our needs. You know, I'm coming to the exciting realization, I don't know why it took so long, that Scripture, at its most basic, is a verse-by-verse revelation of the character and supreme personhood of God and the Godhead. It just reveals to us, page by page, verse by verse, who God is. And that results in the confidence that I have to stand here and tell you when his character is revealed to be one who will never abandon us, then that is true for each one of us who claims the blood of Jesus Christ. And if I can leave you with one other note of encouragement, it would be this. Scripture is replete with examples that prove that God is long-suffering towards the lost and will continue to pursue them to the end. So my encouragement and exhortation to you is keep praying for the lost because he is faithful. We can't determine who's going to be saved, but we can be faithful and are advocating for the lost, and we can be certain that he hears our prayers. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for dynamic example, Lord, of your work in Elijah's life and how your character is revealed as you deal with Elijah, as you deal with the disobedience of the children of Israel, Lord, and as you deal with the utter rebellion and ugliness of Ahab and Jezebel. And yet it just shows more and more who you truly are, that while you are a God to be feared, you are also a God to be trusted. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In your name, amen.